Turn your songbooks to number 5. That'll be the first song that we'll sing in just a few minutes. We serve a God who has made himself known and who sent Jesus to this earth to die for us, as we just remembered, who arose for us as a reminder that we will die and we also will rise from the dead one day. That sets our minds where they ought to be today, but not just for this period and this time, for the week, and by faith for the rest of our lives and every day and every decision. God makes available to us the things that we need to know and be assured of, be confident in, that we can walk in those things. This morning we're going to go back to about as basic as you can get in Genesis chapter 1. And chapters 1 through 3, Genesis probably is where you first began to learn about God. If not, eventually you got there, and that's the basis of this lesson, rightfully so. When we go back to the first things, then in the beginning it is certainly where you start, but it's also the place that we need to return, because once we know who God is, and at whatever point we start and learn, we're continuing to learn. And so I want to remind you of some things that we learn about God here in the beginning, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Because I mentioned this Wednesday night, God here doesn't formally introduce himself. Genesis 1:1 doesn't say, let me introduce myself to you. I am the I am. But in another way, that's exactly what Genesis chapters 1 through 3, God revealing himself so that God is not made in our image. We don't decide what we think a God ought to do or ought to be like, but instead God is revealing himself to us here in the beginning. And so we read Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 1, here's the starting place. In the beginning, God. What does that word God mean? Why is this one that we call God? What do the letters G-O-D communicate? What do they teach us? More importantly, why did God choose this word? And the word is, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And here's a basic definition of that word. It's a longer or a plural form of a different word we'll look at in a minute. But it just means gods, in a general way. So any culture, anyone that anyone would make for themselves or for someone else of this class of being, this kind of being that isn't human, that isn't plant, that isn't animal, that's superior to all of that. Well, this is the word that was common in that time that was used. So sometimes it's general, and then sometimes it's used more specifically of the true God, the supreme God. And so that's a part of this. God's identifying himself in this way. Now, it's part, the word Elohim is like I said, a longer form of just the Hebrew word El. And that word means mighty or strength. So it refers to strength in and of itself, or someone who has strength. It also can be used in a general way or a specific way. But that word El is why, think about how many Hebrew names end with the letter El. What pops into your mind? Well, Wednesday we're studying Ezekiel, El. And so his name has some reference to this God. Daniel. Maybe you've heard the name Joel or Eliel. They end in, and the more you think about it, you'll start noticing it as you look through the Old Testament. A lot of Hebrew names end in the letters El, and that's a form of recognition of God, but not just a general term, identifying this being as one of might and power and strength. And so in some ways, God names himself, reveals himself, identifies himself as this strong one, this mighty one. So the question that we're going to ask, I'm going to ask with each point this morning, is in thinking about God in this way, this particular angle or aspect of God, How do you respond to someone who you recognize to be mighty and powerful? How do you react to someone? You walk into a room and here's this 6'9", 350-pound person. What goes through your mind? And how do you react to a person who you immediately recognize to be someone of strength? I think what you don't do is start telling them how much you bench pressed last week or when you were in high school. You don't start talking about the impressive things that you've done. You stop and your mind starts to think about what this one could do if he chose to, if he wanted to, and probably what he's already done, right? And so this is a proper way to respond to a mighty one with humility, not thinking about yourself or thinking about, if you do think about yourself, in comparison and in contrast to this other one. Humility and fear would be a proper response to Elohim, to God. And that's the first way that God introduces himself, the first thing we learn about God in Genesis. Well, how strong is this God? What's the nature of his might and of his power? Well, in the beginning, God created. God reveals himself as a creator. We might also add to that, God is a worker. That's one of the themes of Genesis chapter 1. God works. And so in one evening and one morning, in verses 1 through 5, there is now the heavens, the earth, water, and light. That's what you have on the first day. And then in another evening and morning, verses 6 through 8, what's called the firmament, something that divides the water that was above and the water that was below this firmament. In an evening and a morning, verses 9 through 13, dry land, and then plant life. In evening and a morning, verses 14 through 19, lights to rule the day and the night. So already there was light, but then that light is organized, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in another part of this lesson. Verses 20 through 23, in evening and a morning, then there's life in the waters, and there's life above, there are the birds. And then verses 24 through 31, land animals, and then ultimately mankind. But turn to Job chapter 38. I'm assuming that you're pretty familiar with Genesis chapter 1, the wording, the description, the series of events. But look at how God describes what he did on that day to Job. Because, of course, what God is doing for Job here is along the lines of what we're doing. God is trying to reshape and redefine Job's view of who God is, because Job has let the problems and the worries and the trials of life start to alter how he thinks of God. And so read with me Job 38, verses 4 through 12. Here's how God wants Job to think of him. Here's how God wants us to think about him in the sense of a creator. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you caused the morning since your days, or have you commanded the morning since your days, and caused the dawn to know its place? And he goes on through the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter to do the same. What God's impressing upon the mind of Job is, you need to think about me as a creator. And what kind of a response would that bring to Job? Or more importantly, what goes through your mind when you think about a creator? Certainly, awe is a word. We have the overused word in our society, awesome. But the beginning of that, the root of that, is just this sense of, I know I can't figure all this out. I can enjoy it and I can understand it to a fraction of a degree. But then that all needs to be expressed. And so we're going to sing number 5, How Great Thou Art. As we sing, think about what we learn of God in these two verses. Think about God as that Elohim, that might, that one of power and of strength, and that strength demonstrated in creation. Aren't we thankful for songwriters who are able to express things like humility and fear and awe and praise? And sometimes it's easy to think, well, we've got a songbook, and so what is written is all that needs to be written. But it's good for Christians today who have some of those musical and poetic abilities to continue to express those things. Well, back to Genesis chapter 1. What else do we learn? This is just the beginning, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, God introduces himself as a provider. In other words, God didn't just create all things and then, all right, well, hope that goes well, and then walk away. God is a provider. Not just creating things of interest, but things of benefit for those whom he's created. That's what I'm emphasizing here. What he created was for the benefit of others. So think about that in several different ways. How Genesis 1 shows God's providing by the order, by the progression of what occurred. And for example, think about the process. Day 1, the heavens, earth, water, and light. First they're made. Then on day 2, The water is organized, so the water is just there, and then you have the firmament, and so it's describing the water that's above and beneath. Then day 3, the land's already there, the earth is there, but then God separates the water and creates the dry land and the plant life that grows there. So day three is God organizing the land. Day four, there's already light. But day four, then the light to rule the day and the night. The light is put together in a sense, is organized. Day five, there is then life that's put in the water and the sky. So it's been organized, it's been prepared. Well, for what purpose? Well, primarily for life. And so then there's life in the water and life in the skies. Then day six, what's day six about? Well, the dry land has been prepared and it's been ordered. And then there's life on that land, animal life, and then mankind. So Genesis chapter 1 is not just this random series of zip here and zap there and bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, nothing like that. It is a wise, perfect order of progression for what purpose? Well, ultimately, everything is there to provide for mankind. Mankind is really, God is the center, but then man and woman are the ultimate means or result or goal of all that is done. It all builds up to that. That's also true in another sense. I don't remember who first pointed this out to me, but it has stuck. The wisdom of the order of creation. If you compare day one, and I'm just going to touch on this. You might go back if you haven't thought about this before. But if you compare day one to day four. Again, day one, you have the heavens, the earth, the water, and the light. Well, on day four, the heavens are filled. The sun, the moon, the stars, and the light is organized. The lights to rule the day and the night. So day one and day four correspond. Day two and day five go together. Day two is the firmament, the dividing of the waters. Day five is life in the water and life in the sky. And then day three and day six correspond. Day three is dry land and plant life. Day six is filling the land with the animals and with mankind. And animals and mankind are dependent upon what for life? Well, for the plant life. And of course, the plant life is dependent upon the water and the sunlight. It all fits together. But not only was there this building of day one to day two to day three, well, there's even this day one was preparing for day four and two for five and three for six. This series of preparations to provide for his creation. Now, similar to what we read in Job, go to Psalm 104. I didn't read Genesis chapter 1. I assume you've probably read that before. And so let's look at another rendering, another account, and how these series of events are described. And books like Job and Psalms of poetry sometimes help to paint the picture in a way that sticks in our mind. So read with me Psalm 104. Verses 10 through 24, as we read, think about the theme of provision, providing, God as a provider. Verse 10, He sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home, they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Drop down to 27. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. Those last two verses especially capture what we're noticing. These all wait for you, that you may give them. And it's the idea like you're feeding a deer or a horse. You open your hand and they come to take it. And that's what God is doing day into day for us and for all things, is a reminder that God is a provider. And then not just in these physical things that sustain life, but in Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 2, 20, we start at the end of verse 20. For Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God provided here what man and woman need. He'd already made the provisions for their physical sustainment. But then here God's providing for them physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Everything that they both would need is being provided. Notice God didn't create Adam and leave him alone. He did that temporarily to make a point. Notice then God did not provide for Adam another man. He didn't provide another group of men. And so that not only relates to marriage, but it's just the idea God didn't create man to live and have a lot of buddies, and that's where life is just going to be its most fulfilling. It's good to have friends. It's good to have buddies, but God didn't create for Adam three or four other pals. He didn't create two, three, four other women. He didn't create three men and then create one woman. He didn't create one woman and then three or four other women for gals night out. It's okay sometimes to have that. But here, God in his wisdom, he was providing for companionship. And that's part of what we often emphasize here and think about. And that's part of it. But he was, of course, also providing for the multiplying of mankind. He's providing here family. And who knows the depths of the wisdom of God on and on, all that he was providing for when he made them male and female. Genesis 1 and 2, in so many ways, is emphasizing God is not just the creator, not just the beginner, but the sustainer, the provider in a myriad, a multitude of ways. So the question is, how do you respond to a provider? And even think of that in the ordinary sense. Someone brings you something, they provide something, it's a need you recognize that you have, and they meet it. How do you respond to that? What do you usually do? Well, typically, gratitude is the inward response, but gratitude needs to be expressed, doesn't it? And so our nation this month has a day where we aren't just thankful, but we give thanks. We express thanks. That's the right response to anyone who provides for you. So turn to number 127. Think about God as the mighty one, the creator, but especially as we sing this song, think about God as the provider.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings a music.
And open your Bibles back to Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, God introduces another word, identifying himself, that is not at all in Genesis chapter 1. And this has led to all kinds of foolish theories. But Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had caused, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So here God identifies himself not just as God or that Elohim, but here capital L-O-R-D, and I'm sure y'all have talked about this before, that when you see Lord capitalized that way, it's really a reference to the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know exactly how they pronounced it, so we don't know exactly how to pronounce it. But this word, let me give you again just a reminder of the definition. Why would God use those letters, those sounds, that word to refer to himself? Well, this word means self-existent or eternal. Jehovah or Yahweh, the Jewish national name of God. Just to do a little word study again, the word Yahweh is also built from part of this word. The end of it means to exist. And then it can be used, again, depending on the context, to be or to become. In Psalm 68 and verse 4, Psalm 68 and verse 4. This verse has something unusual but helpful that you can connect back to what we're looking at. Psalm 68, 4 says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name." And you see something there that you maybe don't find a lot of other verses. "By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." This is a portion of the longer word Yahweh. And you can see there, it matches the beginning. And so here in this psalm, God identifies himself, "Worship me, sing to me, and call me by my name, Yah," which emphasizes, again, this eternal nature of him. So why is it that back in chapter 2, verse 4, why doesn't it say in the day that Yah, God, or Yahweh, God. Well, that's was a decision of the translators. They substituted that capital L-O-R-D in place of Yahweh or Yah the majority of the time. And I don't know, Brandon might know. I don't know why they're in Psalm 68. They actually used what was there instead of substituting a different word. So Lord just gives a different angle. It's certainly proper that we view God as Lord, but when you think of Lord, you think of a leader. Think of a shepherd or something like that, of a master. But what God is actually trying to get us to think about when he calls himself Yah or Yahweh, he's trying to get us to think about, I am someone who doesn't depend upon anyone else for my existence. You depended upon at least two people for your existence. And maybe we needed some help from doctors and others. All of us are. But every time you see L-O-R-D in those capital letters, maybe train yourself, as opposed to master. There's other verses where God identifies himself as master. But when you see that, what God is trying to impress upon you is, think of me as the self-existent, self-reliant, eternal one. Now, this doesn't mean the Bible's been corrupted. English translators haven't changed the original meaning. They've just made it less obvious, kind of like the word baptism and church. You have to do a little research to figure out, well, what do those mean? Because they don't have any ordinary use in our society. This is also why, something else you can pay attention, many Hebrew names in the Old Testament, they end in the letters I-A-H. That's similar to this. So think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and then put a few things together we've learned. The name Elijah at the beginning, that has that L related to Elohim. At the end, the J-A-H, and just some differences in languages, but that's this ending. So the name Elijah means something like God is Yahweh, God is Yah, God is the Eternal One. The Mighty One is the Eternal One. Really rich in meaning. They put a lot of thought into their names. But what's all the point of that? It's that God is revealing himself in these ways to impress something on you and me. To impress upon us, think about me, yes, as this Mighty One, as this Creator, as this Provider. But think about me as someone who doesn't have a predecessor. And how do you react to someone who is self-existent? I don't know. I've never met someone like that before. And so we will one day. But while we're here, God wants us to think about him as a self-existent being. I don't know what the right response is. There's one of the prophets said, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And maybe that's what you do. But another proper response would be the words in song number 34. Think about God as the self-existent, eternal one as we worship him, number 34.
Worthy art thou. 3 be the next
song that we'll look at. 283, There's a Great Day Coming. And go back to Genesis, if you're not already there. So God introduces himself as the Eternal One. Throughout chapters 1 and 2, now go back within the text, God also reveals himself in these events as the overseer. And that doesn't just mean the one who's watching, but the one who is leading, the leader, the Lord in that ordinary sense, and the lawgiver. We see that in chapter 1, in these series of verses, God, at the end of the day, often it's said he looks at what was made, what was done, and it was good several times. And then in chapter 1 and verse 31, he looked at all that was made and it was very good. So throughout the first chapter, God gives these orders, God sets these laws, and then it's not just, okay, I did that, done with it, on to the next thing. He does it, and then he looks back over it, and it is what it was supposed to be. And then that builds throughout the chapter through the sixth day. Then also Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 reminds us that God continues to watch over it and to uphold it. That the earth and the universe doesn't continue by its own inherent power. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his power, and upholding all things by the power of his word. He not only made them, Jesus not only made them, he also upholds them. He continues to watch over and guide them. So we could call some of the things that are described here natural law. God was the one who wrote the law, and then it's his power, his authority that continues to give that law strength so that things continue to work according to his wisdom. Then there's another part of God's law giving. And that is, there is what we could say is revealed law. The things that you wouldn't know just by studying scientifically and analyzing all the things that were made. There are a host of other things that you cannot know about God, or that you cannot go are his plan, that you cannot know are his plan just by a test tube and a microscope. So God also set in order, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, that man was going to be different from the beast and from the creeping things and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, because God revealed that man, let us make man in our image. How would you know that? That man is made in the image of the one whom we're learning about. An X-ray machine, an MRI won't tell you that you're made in the image of God. But that's the order, that's the law. But God had to reveal that. In chapter 1 and verse 28, how would we know that man is to be the steward, that man is to have dominion over all of these things? We might assume it because, hey, well, we're smarter than all of them. Well, yeah, but some of those beasts are stronger than we are. So who's to say they're not supposed to be the leader? And we live in a society that doesn't really know anymore because they think they can figure everything out just by looking. And that isn't the case. God is the overseer. He's the lawgiver. And some laws are more apparent than others. Some you have to watch, but to see some you have to listen. In chapter 2 and verse 15, man is made to work. Remember that work is not a part of the curse. Work was a part of God's, was a gift from God from the beginning. God had some plans and laws for them in regards to their diet in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God created marriage, and there is an order. There are laws regarding marriage from the beginning. In chapter 2 and verse 7, God made man first. And we find out in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, because God made man first, what God was teaching is that man was to be the leader within the home. So in all these ways, God reveals himself as the orderer, the overseer, the lawgiver. And so what about that? How do you respond to an overseer, to a lawmaker, if you go to Congress, if you go to the House of Representatives, if you go to the Senate, and you look at these men, and they have the authority to make the laws, to set the order for society? How do you, politics aside and corruption aside, just that role, how do you think about someone who's in that position? Well, submission is the right response. They have this authority. They have this power to set things in order. If I'm not in that role, their job is to lead. And if someone's supposed to lead, then someone is supposed to follow. That's the right response to the God of the Bible and the God that we learn about here. God has set these things in order. Don't fight his natural laws. Don't fight against the fact that what goes up must come down. Don't throw something up and say, well, I don't care. It won't work out very well for you. Follow his natural laws and it'll generally be well. But then don't just watch, listen, and respond properly to the God who is the overseer. Not only the overseer, though. In chapters 2 and 3, God progressively reveals himself as the judge. Now think about what a judge does. He's not just the guy with the gavel that finishes the session and gives a sentence. A judge listens to testimony. A judge may even ask questions because he wants to know all of the relevant information so that he can distinguish the guilty from the innocent. And then know what ought to happen to each one. So God, of course, always knows all the information. But look at all the different ways where God reveals himself as the judge. In chapter 2, verse 17, he hints at that when he tells Adam, "Don't eat of this tree, I'm the lawgiver. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die." That's not because the fruit was poisonous, is it? God is asserting himself, "Adam, I don't just make the law, I enforce them. I'm the judge." And then God reveals himself as judge in chapter 3 when he comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" He's not fishing for information. He's reminding them, "I'm not only the lawgiver, but I warned you about what would happen." And then to the serpent in chapter 3, in verse 13, the Lord said to the serpent, he's not laying down the law anymore. That's already happened. He's acting in the role of judge to the serpent. And in verse 16, to the woman, he said. And now he's not speaking so much as the creator or the provider or the lawmaker. Now he's speaking as the judge. And to the man, in verse 17, then he said to Adam. Now he's teaching Adam something about the role of a judge. And what's the point? Well, he's recorded it for your and I benefit. How do you respond to a judge? Well, part of it depends on where you're sitting. If you're in the, I don't know what the term is, the audience, if you're there watching the court procession, well, when the judge comes in our society, we have this tradition, all rise, the honorable so-and-so. If you are the accuser and the judge comes in, you have this reaction to the judge. If you're the accused, if you're the defendant, well, then that's a little different dynamic. It's still the same person, but you're thinking in a slightly different way. If you're innocent and you're falsely accused, if you're guilty, if you're making an accusation but you know it's false or you know it's true, some of what you know about yourself affects how you view the one who is judge. You honor the judge. And the song, "There's a Great Day Coming," helps to keep in our mind there is a lawgiver and there is a judge. Those words aren't used in the song, but I think as we sing, if you'll think about God in those two realms, then this song will deepen that in our mind. God is the lawgiver and the judge. Let's sing.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for the day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for the day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are ye ready for the day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
We're going to look at two more things we learn about God here. 121. Then turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As we think about God as the lawgiver and the judge, that song does it well. It's either a sad day or a bright day. God being the judge doesn't have to be something that discourages us, but lead to introspection, reflection, and then faith. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In God's statement to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, enmity or hostility. Satan has already brought hostility or enmity, hasn't he? And it seems like that as this conflict and this battle on earth has begun, that Satan has two prisoners already. Adam and Eve, they're separated from God because of their sin, and they can't defeat Satan. They can't solve this problem. And so Satan has started the enmity, but in verse 15, it's as though God says, you started it, I'm not going to walk away. God says, I also will bring enmity. I'm also going to bring hostility. I'm going to be sure, Satan, as long as you do this work, there is going to be opposition to your work. But then there's not going to be a standstill. What God, of course, is introducing here when he says that from the seed of woman he will bruise your head, is there's going to be hostility, but I'm going to win, Satan. I'm going to bruise your head. Adam and Eve could not bruise the head of the serpent that day or any day. God could have finished it right then. God could have right then and there. But Ephesians 3 verse 11 tells us there was this eternal purpose that God was going to accomplish through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And I don't know if Jesus was here visible on this occasion or if Jesus was in heaven seeing these things, and if he was not known in any way at this time, then here Jesus is introduced to the world as her seed, as the one who will bruise his head. And God had this plan to delay the coming of the Savior, to bruise the head, to act as the Savior, because God was going to wait and let man learn some lessons about sin. Let there be a few thousand years of sin, a few thousand years of death, a few thousand years of God expressing his grace and offering his mercy. Give man the opportunity for faith. God was going to use a few thousand years to reveal his plans and his promises so that when the Savior came, man would better have a better opportunity to understand his need for a Savior, what the work of the serpent really was. So here God introduces himself as a Savior. What's the right response to a Savior? You fell out of the boat, and someone throws you a life preserver. Someone jumps in, and they're swimming towards you. What's the right response to a Savior? Well, again, it depends on where you are. If he's coming towards you, then you're appealing for help. Here I am, help. You're appealing for the Savior. If you're back in the boat, what's the right response to the Savior? A thanks that extends through the rest of your life, gratitude, and that is regularly expressed. So God is introducing himself as a Savior. And if I'm lost, there's a right response. If I'm saved, there's a right response to God as Savior. And then last, God introduces himself in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as friend. The word doesn't appear there, but God as a friend is throughout these three chapters. Look at all of the gifts that is given. In chapter 1, verse 26, God shares this gift. Man, you're made in my image, mankind, man and woman. That's something man couldn't acquire. No beast of the field can work his way up to becoming made in God's image. It was a gift. In chapter 2, verse 15, God shares the gift of work. In chapter 2 and verse 9, God plants the tree of life, something able apparently to solve every physical problem. In chapter 2, verse 9, there's this other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, did God put that there as a trap? It's taken me some time, and I don't think I've figured it all out. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil is there, was planted by a friend, for the benefit of Adam and Eve. God was not putting it there. I hope they'll eat it. Oh, I can't wait till. Was that God's purpose? No. One thing that the tree did was provide a visible reminder to Adam and Eve that, look, you're not programmed so that you have to do everything I say. And look, there's a tree. If you don't want my friendship, there's a tree. But what it also allowed was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to grow in their friendship with God, to develop that friendship and to express that friendship. However beautiful that fruit looked like, it was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to say, God, I'd like to do that. I can see the appeal. I desire that. But I desire friendship with you even more, God. I want you, a relationship with you, more than I want to satisfy this potential desire that I see. That tree offered an opportunity for them to develop and express their desire for fellowship or friendship with God. So I may not understand every purpose of that tree, but what I do know by looking at the big picture, what I know about God is enough to convince me the tree was planted by a friend, not the trap of an enemy. And then one more, in chapter 3, verse 23. I've had to wrestle with this. God sent him out of the garden, drove out the man, and placed the cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden. I think I used to think of this occasion of them being driven out, this is God's angry at them. And maybe he was angry. I don't know. But what I do know is this wasn't the act of a raging madman. Get out of here. And he might have said it that way, but not out of mindless rage. God sent them out expressing his friendship. Who among us was told, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? I've come to realize, I think that's what's happening here. It hurt God more than it hurt Adam and Eve to send them out of the garden. But what it did is expose Satan. What it showed is, here's what you had with a life of friendship with me. Here's what friendship with the devil is doing and is going to do if you continue. God loves them enough to send them out of the garden, because it would help them, and it would be a memorial for all time, for everyone to see, here's where that life will get you, here's where it will take you, farther and farther and farther away from me. Or I offer you my friendship. You don't have to take it. But when Adam and Eve left the garden, there was another garden. There was a heavenly city. And if this would help Adam and Eve prepare for that heavenly city, and if it would help you and me, then yeah, a friend loved them enough to drive them out of the garden. God reveals the offer of friendship and shows friendship is his desire, but it's your choice. Adam, Eve, David, and you. So how do you respond to a friend? Just in physical, earthly terms. How do you respond to a friend? You be a friend, right? And so God reveals himself in all of these ways. God reveals himself. We're going to sing number 121. And Willie, we'll just let this be the invitation song. God reveals himself in all of these ways as friend and savior and judge. And in the rest of the Bible, he reveals himself in other ways. But the way that I view God is just the beginning, because the way I view God affects how I view myself, how I view others, how I view the Bible, how I view marriage, how I view my problems that I caused, how I view the problems that I don't understand. How do I handle all that? How do I view all of that? It all comes back to this. What is your view of God, and how do you respond to God? Friendship with the world puts us at hostility with God. If you're lost because of your sin, then sing this song and do, by faith, act upon it. If you're a Christian and you need to return to your friend, to your Savior, to your overseer, to your judge, think about God and respond to him. As together we stand and sing number 121.
They tried my Lord and Master. My life for him I'll spend.
distraction. I went a little bit longer than usual. Thank you, patience, and William's help jumping here in at the last minute and doing things a little bit differently. Hope it wasn't a distraction, but helpful to us.